The following recording was produced by the Queechee Church in Queechee, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechechurch.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Scripture reading today is taken from Genesis chapters 31 and 32. It can be found on page 7 of your worship bulletin. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers, and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kevin. We're looking at the almost the climax of Jacob's story. This is a story that's a little bit strange, actually. If you were just to read through the book of Genesis, which I don't think any of you did before you came here this morning, you may not have even known we were getting back into the book of Genesis. But it tells a story of God's creation, its catastrophic corruption, a corruption that became so extreme he hit the reset button. He flooded the earth and said, "We're going to try this again." It's a little bit of a flippant way to say it. But it had become so extreme. The corruption and the evil, the injustice, the oppression, the murder rate had gone so high that God said no, and he put an end to the world. Almost. And then the world began again. People again spread out over the face of the earth and did the exact same things they had done before. And then God reached out to one person in one family and said, Abram, follow me. Go where I tell you to go, and I will bless you. I will bless you so much that you will become a blessing. Indeed, through you, every family of the earth will be blessed. God intervened radically into the brokenness of the world. And he picked out one family and said, through you, my love will come into this world and will set it right. And that sounds fantastic. And then Abram's son, his chosen son, his promised son, Isaac, also inherits that promise and that blessing. And then Jacob and Esau are born, and the story takes a different turn. If you'll forgive the analogy, it's like you've been watching the Marvel Cinematic Universe. You've had a lead up to its climax, and then they put out Ant-Man and the Wasp. And you're just like, well, this is strange. The story is just going in a totally different direction. It's a little funny. Jacob and Esau are at each other's throats before they're even born. They're wrestling. There's no smooth line of God's promise. Not that it's necessarily been entirely smooth up to this point. But it feels like we're off on a side story now. As they're fighting over the blessing. Two twin brothers born in this promised line. And from the beginning, they're like night and day. And they're struggling over this issue of who's going to get the blessing? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be in charge? If you look in the time of reflection, you'll see Robert Alter's summary of this particular part of the story, but I think it encapsulates the struggle that's been going on between Esau, the red, hairy man, the hunter, the warrior, and Jacob, the grabber, the dealer, the deceiver, the crooked man, who seems to get away with his crookedness. And in this passage, this is what Robert Alter, a translator of the five books of Moses, says, a law of binary division runs through the whole Jacob story. Twin brothers struggling over a blessing that cannot be halved. Two sisters struggling over a husband's love. That's Jacob's two wives. Flocks divided into unicolored and particolored animals. Jacob's material blessing now divided into two camps. It's an odd story. It's a story of duality and ambiguity and confusion and conflict so personal that when Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright, because he is so eager to have the blessing for himself, he kindles a rage so intense he flees in terror from his family and his native country, wondering, what is my life about now? What was the point of all of that? To have the birthright and the blessing, but I'm a wanderer on the earth now. And he goes out. And as he leaves the promised land, he stays in a place that he calls Bethel, because when he slept there, he saw heaven opened up and angels ascending and descending. And Jacob, being the kind of guy he was, said, I guess this is where God comes to heaven. And he called it God's gate. He called it Bethel. And God promised him there, you will go out and you will come back and I will be with you. And what we see now is Jacob coming back. And all through this, there is that, you'll see twos all through this passage. There's this duality, this ambiguity that is carried all the way through this. And the translation doesn't quite bring this out, but it's very concerned with how people look at each other, with what it's like to see someone face to face. And that's either a really good thing or it's a really bad thing. Literally, what it says, if you look at Genesis 31, that first part of the reading, verse 2, and Jacob saw, and I'm going to say literally the way it says it, and Jacob saw that Laban's face did not look at him the way that it had before. He could see in his father-in-law's face, his employer's face, that he wasn't happy with him the way he had been before. Because he kept changing Jacob's contract, and Jacob kept coming out on top no matter what. And so he concluded, as you can see, with the complaint made against him, they concluded, Jacob's been tricking us. I mean, it's his name. He's the crooked man. That's what his name means. The grabber, the deceiver, the crooked one. So he's been pulling one over on us. Jacob probably thought that too. It wasn't clear to him immediately that God was intervening into an unjust labor contract in order to preserve Jacob and his family. But Jacob has a problem now. He's face to face with someone who doesn't like him. And he's been there before. And in the middle of that, God says, it's time now. It's time to go back. It's time to go back to the promised land. And all of that is written, this little odd side story. It's somewhat comedic. It's a little bit ridiculous as you read it. And the Bible is interesting this way because contrary to most other ancient documents, it's pretty ordinary most of the time. The people you're reading about are regular people. It's family history. It's not epic conflict. It's families that can't get along. That's not the way most ancient literature was written. And I suggest that that's one mark of this being written about real people and not made up people. And it's written in fact so that you and I, in this case, can see what it's like when God deals with regular people. I find that encouraging because I'm a regular person. I think most of you are regular people. And it's a good thing that God is willing to deal with us. And what we're going to see is Jacob is an example of what it means to know about God, but not yet really know him. Jacob is a very needy person. He's a very wealthy person, but he's deeply needy as we meet him here in the story. We're going to look at what it means then for God to take the initiative to know you. So what does it mean to merely know things about God but still be needy? What does it mean for God to take the initiative to know you? This outline is too many pages. We'll see if we can cut that down as we go. And then what does it mean to begin to know God as a result of that? That's what we're going to look at. So to start with, the binary feature that runs through this. Jacob, as he's coming back into the promised land, right? He's left and he saw angels when he left. And he's coming back. And again, the account is very matter of fact. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. But there's a sense that what he's actually dealing with here is a military arrangement. The word usually, but not always, can mean to encounter, to arrest, to encounter in combat. They show up in military formation. And Jacob, according to his usual way of understanding, is, I guess God camps out here. This is God's camp. And he named it that, God's camp. Two camps, because there's God's camp and there's my camp. And it seems like he doesn't really make much more of it than that. Just like he didn't seem to make much of the fact the angels he saw ascending and descending from heaven to earth, and he said, I guess this is where this happens. I would have been a little bit more interested in what's going on. But perhaps he took courage, right? As I'm entering in, maybe God's army's on my side. He did say he would be with me. But he sees these angels that encounter him in military formation. He says, there are two camps. And then as you go through the text, you see that when he's afraid that Esau is going to attack him, he divides his own people into two camps. He does it twice. And they bookend a prayer that's right in the middle. It's a way of highlighting what's really crucial in this passage. So Jacob has seen what God does. He knows about him. He's been taught about him. And he calls God the God, using the title Elohim, the God, it's equivalent to our word God, essentially, the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. It's a family tradition. He was raised to know things about God, and he has seen God at work. He's seen the angels go up and down. He has seen how his wives have invoked God in order to get children, as they fought over who's the better woman, who can bear more and better children. He's seen how God intervened into that unjust labor contract to bless him in his work as a shepherd. He has heard God speak to him. I am the God of Bethel, right? I am the one who talked to you before. There's not another God jumping in here. Same God where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now go, arise from this land and return to the land of your kindred. He's walking in Abraham's steps. God told him to go and he's going. So he knows a lot about God. He has seen God at work. He has been taught things about him, but he doesn't yet seem to know God. You say, how do we know that? We look at the way that he acts. As with everything else in his life, it seems that God is something that Jacob is using to get what he wants. God is an instrument. He's a tool. He knows things that are true about him. And I suggest he's held up to us now as a picture of what all of us are at our best before we even know God. Meaning, you can know things that are true about him, and I hope that you do. Perhaps your parents have taught you. Perhaps you have seen things that don't make sense without God in the picture. But that does not address your fundamental need. What do I mean? In the Bible, to know someone almost always means to love them. It's not just a cognitive issue. It's not just knowing information. That's, of course, necessary. Having the wrong information will inhibit your ability to love someone. But to know someone is to love them. It's to look at them with your face in a positive way, in a way that communicates joy and blessing. In fact, as I said, Jacob always refers to God, using the word God in his language, as the God of his grandfather and the God of his father. And it is not until he comes to this crisis moment when he prays, bookended by these episodes about dividing his people into two camps, that he for the first time calls God by his name, his covenant name. And he finally says, the Elohim of my father Abraham, the Elohim of my father Isaac, Yahweh, my God. He's finally beginning to realize that knowing things about God and having good information about how to manage his life is not going to solve his problem. He is in extreme distress. He has, in fact, come to the point where he knows that he doesn't have a good way out of this situation. He left the land because he had betrayed and deceived his brother, and now he doesn't know what to do. He has known about God, and yet he has not loved him. Like reading a good book about marriage, but not loving your spouse. Or perhaps like watching boxers in a match and then just getting into the ring. You're going to get hurt in both of those situations, and probably for a long time before things start to get better. It's not enough to know, you have to love. Most profoundly with God. And so what we see is that though Jacob does not really know God yet, he's off on this weird side story. What God is doing in humanity seems not to be straightforward. We're not at Avengers Infinity War or Endgame yet. We're off on this side story, but God is still there. So Jacob doesn't know God, but the good news is that God does know Jacob. He knows all about him. Inside and out. He knows all of his circumstances, all the data, all the metadata. He knows more about Jacob's heart and mind than Jacob knows, and he loves him. Say, how do we know that he loves him? Not only because he says so, but because he brings Jacob exactly to this point. He has promised to do him good and then set him on a path that will break him profoundly. He loves him enough to put him in circumstances where he realizes there's no deal for me to cut anymore. I'm desperate. As you read this passage, what you see is he sends messengers ahead because he knows there may still be a problem with Esau. And he says, go tell Esau I'm coming. I don't want to surprise him. People don't do good things when they're surprised most of the time. Tell him I'm coming. And then he says, his servant Jacob is coming to my lord Esau. He reverses exactly the blessing that he stole, that said that he would be in charge and everyone else would be subjugated to him. And instead, he is now posturing as a servant with Esau as his master. And the word comes back. No message from Esau. They don't say, Esau said. Jacob, in fact, is very formal. Go and say, colon, quotation, to my lord Esau, a formal greeting, from his servant Jacob. But when Esau responds, there are no words. The messengers just come back and say, he's coming. We gave the message. He's on his way with a battalion. That's the sense of it. 400 men would make up a military unit, like the military unit he's encountered with the angels. He's just coming. And all Jacob knows is he's coming. He doesn't know. He didn't say anything. There's no word of reassurance, but he's coming with a battalion. And Jacob is terrified. He's every reason to be terrified. And you kind of see him now start to panic. He says, well, okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to split up. Some of you are going to be over here, and some of you are going to be over there, so that if he kills all of you, then all of you will get away. And you're like, well, who's in that camp, and who's in... Jacob's just splitting up. He's probably playing favorites like he always does. And then he stops. And he prays in desperation, the way that I suspect you have prayed before, and I know that I have, saying, God, here's everything that I'm doing. Please make it work. I'm doing stuff, but I have no reason to think any of it's going to work unless you make it work. By the way, you've promised me a few things that haven't come through yet, so you've got to save me. And if I'm honest, I don't deserve anything that you've done for me or anything that you might do. Please, please do something. But you did promise me. I'm not worthy. It's just according to your word. That's actually a very good prayer. It's actually very good when we pray out of desperation and then realize we have no angle on God. All we can do is say, I'm not worthy of anything that you would do, but here's who you are, and here is what you have said. It's a very good prayer. As I have suggested, the entire passage is set up to say, what's important in this passage? It's that Jacob stops and he prays because he's desperate and he's broken and he doesn't know what else to do. It's not bad to be driven to God because you have no other options. In fact, what I'm saying is that God will drive you out of all other options until you finally turn to him. In fact, what I'm suggesting is when it comes to encountering God and really knowing him, it will break you. It's the only way to know him. And I say that because sometimes we stop and we say, there is no way my life would be this hard if God loved me. I must have crossed the line somewhere. And he actually doesn't love me anymore. I must be off the path because God knows that I can't handle this. And yet he's letting it happen. Sometimes we'll say to each other, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. God will always make a way for you, and it will never be overwhelming. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I think the reason we're off on this side story is because it's not a side story. It is the real story where God says, I will overwhelm you. I will push you beyond your abilities so that you despair of life. That's what's normal with me. And you say, well, who wants to know a God like that? Who says, oh, Paul went off and he preached the gospel to Gentiles after Christ was raised from the dead. And here's the report. We despaired of life. Everyone was against us. And we thought that God had abandoned us to die. Who's up for the next trip? So that we would know the glory and the power of God who transcends our circumstances. And Jacob is beginning to get a taste of this. He's beginning to see that indeed God said, go right back to where your brother hates you. And do you see in the prayer how this is exactly what Jacob cannot deal with? He cannot deal with a situation where there's no placating a man who he has betrayed so fundamentally. There's just no way. And when he prays, he says, for you know that I am in terror of my brother Esau. I am terrified of him. And God, you said to come this way. And God says, yes. You're going to have to look him in the face. all kinds of good reasons why he might need to do that, but most fundamentally, you need to be broken before me, even if that means you have to be broken by your brother to get there. He's in terror. Look at verse 20, and I'm going to read to you literally the way that it's said. Again, Hebrew, they like to repeat things so you get the point. And in English, we say, don't repeat it, that sounds boring. You use a, get a thesaurus or something. No, no, no. In Hebrew, listen to the way he talks about the way that he's going to encounter Esau. He prays, and then he does the same. He goes back, okay, we're going to split up into two camps, and we're going to send a gift. I may cover his face with this present that is currently before my face, and I will look up. I will look upon his face, and perhaps he will lift up my face. I say that because to Jacob, this is intensely personal and intensely relational. It's about being face to face with someone. And how is that going when you know you've hurt this person deeply? Maybe I can cover his face. It's a way of saying, maybe I can get him to think differently about me. Maybe I can atone for what's happened with what's before my face, what's in front of me. I will look upon his face. This is the way you say, I'm going to come into the presence of a king and look upon his face. That's exactly the way that it's said. He says, he's going to be the king. Maybe I will look on his face in its majesty and rage. And my face is going to be on the ground, and maybe he'll lift it up. It's so intensely personal. This is, in fact, the reason why I usually say the benediction that I do. That's about what is God's face like when it looks at you. That matters so intensely. But Jacob doesn't care about that right now. All he can see is how can I manipulate the people around me so that their faces, they look on me, they smile at me, and now he can't do it anymore. And the good news is that's exactly where God has brought him. To someone whose face he can't cover over, he can't manipulate, so that he knows that what he really needs is outside of his control. He really needs to know that God's face is smiling on him, and Jacob has to this point kind of just assumed that. But he's not come face to face with God yet. And the only way for him to do that is if God breaks him down of every other thing that he's ever tried to depend on. Jacob, you've dealt with many situations, but now I give you Esau, your brother, who hates you for good reason. What are you going to do, Jacob? God knows what you can and can't deal with. And because he loves you, he will go there so that you will give up on whatever else it is that you're using to make yourself feel good and deal with life. We often say, doesn't God know how tired I am of dealing with this, that I can't shake free of the anxiety, the fear, the grinding of dealing with this relationship? Doesn't he know that I am out of resources? Doesn't he know I'm already sensitive and hurt here and I'm getting hit again? Doesn't he know that? Or on the flip side, doesn't he know this was the only thing I had, the only thing I was good at, the only thing that was going right, and he takes that away now too? Yes, yes, he does. Because God is determined not just that you should know things about him and things that are true, but you need to know things about him that are true, but he's determined that you would know him and encounter him face to face. He is so insistent that we know that, that he will not allow anything that you use to secure your comfort and well-being now to get in between you and him. And that means you will be broken. And that's good news if you're somebody who's broken. That means you're not necessarily on the wrong path. You may be exactly where God has put you so that you will finally come face to face with him. That's what he is determined to do. C.S. Lewis called this God's megaphone. That God whispers to us in our pleasures, because he's the author of everything that's good and pleasurable, and then we become numb. He says, but pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He's going to find a way in to your hard heart. That's what he's determined to do. Jackie Hill Perry, the author of Gay Girl, Good God, a book that she wrote to try to understand how God would have anything to do with her when on paper she's the opposite of what God should be interested in, said, is God trying to get my attention by making my life harder or something? I said this blowing out smoke between questions and said out loud, but mainly meant for God to hear and relent. God, enough. Stop doing this. I mean, does God want me that much? And as grace would have it, he did. Enough even to use something so painful. And what Jacob is coming face to face with is that his real problem isn't in his circumstances. It's not in his father-in-law. It's not in his brother. It's not in his wives and their conflict. But it's in him. The problem he has runs all the way down to the very depth of his heart. Jacob is the schemer, the dealer, the crooked man who thought that he was really resourceful. And now he's having to face the fact that he's not that resourceful, but he is that crooked. It's not a pretty picture. And here's what I want you to understand. Brokenness is not when you encounter difficult circumstances. That's not what brokenness is. Brokenness is when you are alone and you can no longer help yourself. You can no longer cope. Brokenness is when you are by yourself and terrified. And when you look within, you become more terrified because you find more grounds for why you should be alone and should be broken and shouldn't have any hope. And God is determined to bring Jacob exactly there. In fact, the passage that we read today ends, and Jacob was left exactly where God wanted him, alone. No one there to say, hey, Jacob, it's going to be okay. We've been through a lot, which is a good thing to say to somebody as you're trying to encourage them and help them. But when you're before God, there's no one who can say that to you or for you. It's just you and your brokenness and him. You might say, look, this is just one story in the Bible. Is it really true this is the way God is going to work? Or are you just doing what preachers do? Today's the text, so make it an example. No, actually, Jacob is not an example of what you should be doing. Don't be like Jacob. He was a bad man. He's a scandalous man. He's not an example in that way. But he is an example of how God will deal with an evil person. Good news, my evil friends. Because what we see in Jacob is a man who now is coming to what you would technically call legal repentance. He's afraid and saying, God, help me. And often we look down on that and say, oh, that's not what God really wants. No, it's not what God really wants, but it's a great step on the way. It's a necessary first step for you to say, I am terrified of Esau or hell or bankruptcy or whatever it is. I don't think most of us are afraid of Esau, but you know what I mean. You've ticked people off. You've had a hard time making them happy again. And say, God, help me. I'm doing everything I can, but will you make it work, please? Because I can't make it work on my own. He's an example in this passage of a very good prayer that's him just out of fear saying, God, help me. And I know I've done things wrong, and will you do something about it? That's good. And it's also exactly what Jesus was talking about when he told the parable of the prodigal son. This is just some screwball kid who said, give me my inheritance now. And he went and he blew it on hookers and drugs, the equivalent in that day. And then said, you know what? I'm going to die. But if I went back and said sorry, maybe Dad would hire me. Not where you want to end up, but it brought him home. And he didn't expect God, in this case, his father, to care. He had a whole argument worked up. But when he came home with only terror and sorrow and a basic repentance, not loving his father yet, the father still reached out and said, I'm so glad you're home. I don't know what it took for you to get here, a human father would say, but I'm so glad that you're back. He doesn't get a chance to repent. So a bad repentance is not a bad start. If you then encounter God. You actually know him and his grace. So Jacob is in terror and he's an example of what it looks like when someone is on their way, finally, to meet God. In fact, Jacob is in more trouble than he thinks at the beginning of the story. As he comes in and he meets with a battalion of angels. Now, I would be afraid. And Jacob should be afraid. Because do you know what angels are there for? We talk about guardian angels. The idea that maybe there's an angel watching over you and protecting you from harm. And maybe there is. I don't know really much about angels except this. A guardian angel is somebody who stands in front of the entrance to God's place and challenges anybody who comes in. They are terrifying to deal with, if you can even see them, right? So when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, an angel of the flaming sword is put there to say, no, 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 you're not coming in here. You're not worthy to be here anymore. When Balaam, the prophet, is hired to prophesy against God's people, as he approaches them, he runs into an angel who his donkey can see, but he can't. That's a wonderful story for another time. And the donkey's terrified, because what's the angel there for? To kill anybody coming this way who doesn't deserve to be there. When Joshua leads God's people into the promised land and they enter, what does he meet? The angel of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua is smarter than Jacob, and he says, before we do anything, are you for us or for our enemies? But he's not that smart, because what the angel says is, no. No. Are you on my side? That's the question. I'm here doing what I'm supposed to do. Who are you and what are you supposed to be doing? That is who Jacob encounters here. As he comes back into the promised land, it should be no surprise, angels are there to say, do you deserve to be here, Jacob? And the only answer that Jacob is going to find to, can I deal with Esau? Can I deal with God and his requirements? Is God himself. And the good news is God is determined that Jacob should actually know him. The other parallel that I would draw to say this is not just me making much of one story is that Jacob does make a step in this direction. As I said, for the first time, he calls God by name. My God, Yahweh. It's the first indication that Jacob knows that he needs the Lord, needs to know that the Lord is smiling at him. And the other parallel that I would draw here, because we see Jacob moving in this direction, is somebody who's the opposite of Jacob. And that is Job, a righteous man, who from every human standpoint you'd look and say, that's a good man. That's a good religious man, a good godly man. But he goes through the very same process of being broken down so that he would know God. To sum that up, I'm going to read a little bit from John Piper's poem, The Misery of Job and the Mercy of God. We're at the end of the story, where Job's not been told why it happens. He doesn't know the events that transpired that brought about his brokenness. But he does know why God did it. He finally understands this. His daughter asks him, why did God hurt you? A question that we sometimes ask. Why did God hurt me? I thought he was supposed to love me. Sometimes we ask one another, why has God hurt me? He knew I couldn't deal with this, and now I'm dealing with it for the rest of my life. I can't resolve it. This is how Job answered. And I suggest it's the answer that Jacob is coming to. We'll see this next week. The Lord has made me drink the cup of his severity, that he might kindly show me what I would be when only he remains in my calamity. Unkindly, he has kindly shown that he was not my hope alone. This is what God showed Job. Job, you think everything's okay, but you won't know me unless you're really broken. And he's doing this with Jacob right now. Jacob, Jacob, I've been talking to you your whole life. You've been learning about me your whole life, but you don't really know me yet. And I'm going to make sure that you do. Unkindly, he has kindly shown that he was not my hope alone. Why would God show you that? So that he would become your hope alone. God is not a malicious, he's not a sadistic person. He's somebody who will love you so much that he will do whatever it takes, even breaking you to the core, so that you will turn and say, Yahweh, my God, Jesus, my Savior, I need you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to you in our suffering and distress. We usually do this in a very immature way, just saying, I'm hurt and I need help. It's not a very good basis for you to listen to us, except that you're the God of mercy. You are the God who loves and then does whatever it takes for that love to have its end, its purpose. Lord, we do suffer, and we need you desperately. And Lord, we confess, our love for you is imperfect. It is never, never what it should be. But we rejoice that that is not the source of your love for us. Just the opposite. You are the one who loves, and so we can have confidence even when we're hurt. And we can learn to begin responding. Indeed, we rejoice in the one who suffered to the utmost for the sake of love. And so that when we suffer, we will know your love. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.